1982, in college football, Stanford and California were playing a pivotal game near the end of the season. Now, this is a rivalry between these two schools. This game is being played in Stanford, and the game is close all the way through. And Stanford quarterback John Elway, in his last college football game, drives Stanford all the way down the field for a touchdown with 4 seconds remaining in the fourth quarter to put his team up 20-19. The game seems like it's over. The crowd is going crazy. All that is left is for Stanford to kick the ball back to the team from California and tackle the player who catches it. The game will be over. So they kick the ball, the California player catches it, and as he starts running, he's quickly approached by a Stanford player, and so he makes a lateral pass, which is a legal backwards pass, to one of his teammates who starts to run. Now, as this teammate starts to run, he is surrounded by a swarm of Stanford players, and it appears like this California player is tackled. And so the stadium erupts into pandemonium. The team thinks that they've won. And as always happens, or often happens in college football, when the home team wins, the crowd starts to come onto the field. And so some people from the stands, and especially the band, and if you've ever seen a college football game, you know the band is not like five people. It's dozens and dozens of people, and trumpet players and drummers and tuba players. They're all running onto the field to surround the Stanford football team. But as they start running, it becomes apparent that the California player, before he was fully tackled, actually lateraled the ball off to a teammate, who passed it to another teammate, who passed it to another teammate, who is now running down the field, and in fact, running through the band members who have now come onto the field. He actually lays a really nice tackle on one of the band members as he gets into the end zone for the winning touchdown. Everyone is kind of confused as to what just happened, because it seemed like the game was over, but the referees signal a touchdown and California has won the game. This has become known over the decades as the play. And in fact, there have been documentaries that have been created just about the end of this game, even in the last decade, where people have examined how did this happen and did the refs make the right call? And it seems like, yes, the refs probably did make the right call. Unless you go to Stanford, then you probably disagree. This is maybe one of the most surprising ways that a sporting event has ended. One of the most shocking endings, because it seemed like to everyone in that stadium that the game was over, that the victory had been won, and the place was going crazy with celebration until they realized that the California player was standing in the end zone with the football. And the game was over, but not in the way that they thought it was going to be. As we get to this Easter Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus won the victory in the most surprising way. Satan and his minions thought that they had won the battle, that the game was over, that Jesus had been tackled, and that it was all over. They had won. But then they realized Jesus was actually standing in the end zone with the football. And in the most surprising way, victory had been snatched from the jaws of defeat. We're going to look at Jesus' surprising victory in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the biographers of Jesus' life. And what we discover through a heartwarming story after Jesus has been raised from the dead is that Jesus' surprising victory enables us to live in a surprising new way. Jesus' surprising victory enables us to live in a surprising new way. So first, let's look at Jesus' surprising victory. And we see the surprise come out on the face of his followers, and particularly on the faces of two people who are traveling from Jerusalem on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pick up the story in Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days? What things? Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see Jesus. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This story has been described by N.T. Wright as one of the most gently powerful stories ever written. Let's notice what happens here. They're walking along and their mood is downcast. They're really confused. The text emphasizes that they're talking and discussing. Those words are used multiple times. They're really trying to figure out what's going on. What happened here? Why did the man that we thought was going to take over Caesar's throne, why did he have to die? And what about this empty tomb? Did someone take the body? Is this some kind of a trick, some kind of a hoax? What's going on with this story? They're really wrestling with it, trying to figure it out. Now, Jesus joins them and they're kept from recognizing him. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, some scholars suggest that maybe Jesus' body, his resurrected body, was physically different than the body he had previous. I don't find that too compelling given what else the New Testament tells us about resurrected bodies. I think it's more likely here that their spiritual blindness has made it so that they are unable to see who Jesus truly is. They weren't able to truly grasp what the reality is, what was happening, and as a result of that, they weren't actually able to see Jesus. And actually, in their blindness, they kind of insult Jesus. It's a little bit funny, actually. "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? Do you live under a rock? Has your head been stuck in the sand?" Right? It's like if someone was in downtown Vancouver on the day of the Stanley Cup riots and had no idea that something was going on. "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on here?" The irony here is that, of course, Jesus is the only one who truly does know what's going on. These guys don't know. But they say to Jesus, "Do you not really know?" And so they have this expectation that Jesus was going to come and do something. And remember, we talked on Palm Sunday about how the crowd joined Jesus as he went into Jerusalem because they had this vision of what Jesus was going to do. He's going to restore Israel. They say that much. You know, maybe these two were even in the Palm Sunday crowd, waving the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He's going to do the things that we thought he was going to do, but Jesus starts going in this direction and he works towards the cross, and that didn't fit into their plan of what was supposed to happen. And so Jesus responds by saying, kind of poking them a little bit first and saying, "Don't you believe what the Old Testament scriptures tell you?" These guys would have known what the Old Testament scriptures, I mean, to them, it's just their scriptures. They would have known what it said, but Jesus goes from beginning to end explaining all the places in the scriptures that pointed to exactly what Jesus had to do. This was not a surprise to God. This was not a deviation from the mission. This was the mission, that the Messiah would suffer and die and be raised to life again. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall for that conversation as Jesus goes through the Old Testament saying, this is exactly how it points to me? I would have loved to hear that conversation. But he has this conversation with them, and all of a sudden their minds begin to expand as they gain this knowledge. I've got a friend who has a master's in physics. And one point, a couple of years ago, he was describing to me and my friends about how gravity actually works and what gravity actually is. And I remember sitting there listening, thinking, I thought I knew what gravity is. I mean, I know what gravity does, but I thought I had an understanding of what it is. But as he explained it, I was like, I really don't understand gravity at all. I can see what it does. But as he started talking, my mind began to expand. And I had that sense that there's more to this to understand, but I can't grasp it. Have you had that before where you're trying to understand something where some things click into place, but there's still more to it that you know is there? It's just you can't access it. Your brain won't quite go there. And I imagine maybe that's how they felt as Jesus started explaining this, that, oh, their eyes started to be open in some ways, but there's still more to it that they maybe couldn't quite get to. And Jesus kind of blows their minds by explaining all of this. And then they sit down at the table, and we don't know whose house that they're in, but Jesus takes the role of hosts, and he takes bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And all of a sudden, their spiritual eyesight is restored. The blinders are removed. They had all of the knowledge that they needed, but they still hadn't recognized Jesus until this moment. Now the eyes of faith had been enlightened. You can know all that there is to know about God, but until your eyes of faith have been opened, until the Spirit enables you to see, you can't truly see who Jesus actually is. And their eyes are open and they see. This actually mirrors one of the very early meals that we read about in all of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and God has placed them in this paradise and said, you have freedom here to eat of any tree that you want except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes to them in the form of the serpent, and he says, did God really say? And God knows that you'll become like him if you eat from this tree. And so there's a little nugget of truth in what he says in this deception, but he says you should eat it. And so Eve sees the fruit and says, well, it's desirable for gaining wisdom and it looks tasty, so I'm going to have some. And she gives some to Adam and he has some. And what does it say? As soon as they ate the fruit, the line in Genesis 3 verse 7 is their eyes were open. But what did they see? They saw their nakedness. They saw their shame and they saw their sin and they recognized they needed now to hide from God. All of a sudden, sin had entered into the world. Their eyes were open and they saw how broken they actually were. Well, here you have Jesus giving them bread, these two people. He gives them bread and their eyes were open, but what do they see? They see Jesus and they see how Jesus has come to break the curse of sin that entered way back in Genesis 3. They now have the spiritual sight to know that what Jesus came to do was exactly what they needed. Not what they thought they needed, it was what they actually needed. To be freed from the effects of sin, from the curse. This is so surprising to them. It's kind of like when you watch a movie that has an ending that's different than you thought. I like the movie Interstellar, Matthew McConaughey, and time travel and space travel. And it's, again, kind of like beyond what I can fully grasp. But there's this scene at the end of the movie where a scene from earlier in the movie is reenacted, but you can see another part of it. And it just kind of blows your mind, like, oh, I did not see that coming. I did not think that this is where this storyline was going to end up. And yet at the end of the movie, you find yourself in a place that you didn't expect that you would be. This is how these two are experiencing Jesus. This is not how we experience victory to come, through a grave, through a cross. And yet this is how it has come. It seems like a backwards way to win, to die. But to defeat death and to come back to life is astonishing. To go to a cross seems totally foolish. Cross was a Roman torture instrument that had been perfected by the Romans to bring about the most amount of pain and the most amount of humiliation and embarrassment to people. These crosses were placed along busy roads. And they were placed in such a way that people could see the people who were hung on the cross. They were hung naked. and they would die either from shock or from asphyxiation. They would lose control of their bowels and they would defecate all over the place as people watched. This was meant to humiliate people. This seems like a very odd way to win. But as Paul reflects in Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. C.S. Lewis reflects on his journey towards faith in Christ, and he says this: "Reality, in fact, is usually something you could not have guessed. That's one of the reasons I believe in Christianity. It's a religion that you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the sort of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But, in fact, it's not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that strange twist about it that real things have. So let's leave behind all these boys' philosophies, these over-simple answers. The problem is not simple, and the answer is not going to be simple either." It's a surprising way to win. When people sometimes come to me and say, "Why do you believe?" There's a lot of ways I can go with that question. I mean, we could talk this morning about historical proofs of the resurrection. Why do we believe that this supernatural event actually happened in human history? And there's a lot we could talk about there. We could talk about the reliability of the scripture. And again, lots that we could talk about there that can give us confidence in the Bible that we have in front of us. We could talk about logical proofs for God. We could talk about all of that. But the one thing I think that goes beyond all of that, that we see in these two guys, two people on the road to Emmaus, is I can see myself when they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" I have experienced that burning within me. The gift of faith that is sparked by the Holy Spirit, that feels like a flame within, that brings about this conviction that Jesus, through this surprising death and resurrection, has indeed won the victory that I needed, and he's won it on my behalf. This is something that burns within me, and many of you feel that same conviction deep down. It's the gift of God, the eyes of faith. And so we have this most surprising way that Jesus won the battle. But this isn't just something that stays in the history books. This isn't just something that happened in the past and doesn't mean anything now. The story of the crucifixion and resurrection might come at the end of the four biographies of Jesus' life, but it's really the beginning of a new story. And it leads us actually to a surprising new way to live. A surprising new way for us to live. And I want to look at three ways in which the resurrection of Jesus inspires us and enables us to a surprising new way to live. The first is a freedom that no one can take away. The second is a grander vision of reality. And the third is an eternity that's full of glory. Tim Keller says, "The resurrection was indeed a miraculous display of God's power, but we should not see it as a suspension of the natural order of the world. Rather, it was the beginning of the restoration of the natural order of the world, the world as God intended it to be." In other words, we actually should see ourselves as living into the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus makes a difference for me today, and it will for eternity. So let's look at these. The first new way, surprising new way for us to live is a freedom that no one can take away. You've noticed maybe this too. Before sporting events, usually the national anthem or anthems are sung. And I've noticed this happening more and more in the last number of years, that when either anthem, the American or the Canadian anthem, is sung, the word "free" is in both of those anthems. And whenever the anthems are sung and the singer gets to the word "free," many people in the crowd will yell out, "Free!" Because freedom is a value that we really hold on to quite strongly. Now, there are lots of other aspirational values and real values and things in the anthems that we really want to strive to and that are really good. You know, the U.S. anthem, for instance, has the word "brave" in it, but no one shouts "brave" as soon as "brave" comes around. No, it's only free. That's the word that people key in on. We want to be free. It's a value that we have. And it's not wrong to value freedom. We should value freedom. But Jesus came in a surprising way to give us a freedom that no one can take away. See, our desire for freedom at the base of who we are is a freedom to do whatever we want. That's ultimately the kind of freedom that we strive for. Jesus says that true freedom comes from surrendering everything. True freedom comes from surrendering everything. And he models that himself by surrendering his very life and finding victory on the other side. John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We often misquote that second part of that verse. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We often think, well, that means this particular idea or political concept or whatever construct of reality we might be talking about. This is what you need to know. Jesus is saying, no, true freedom is in holding to my teaching. That's where true freedom is going to come from. And part of Jesus' teaching is to give our lives away. We need freedom, not from any kind of tyrannical government, not from our boss who's always breathing down our neck, not from any other human institution who can somehow enslave us. We truly most need freedom from the greatest enemy to our souls, and that is sin. This is where our greatest need for freedom actually comes. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says the penalty of sin is death. So this is the penalty that we ought to pay. Now, how do we know that this penalty has been paid? Think about, pretend you committed a crime that included 2 years of jail time. So you went into jail. How would you know that your debt to society has fully been paid? Well, you would know when the prison doors open and they let you out at the end of 2 years that your debt has been paid. You are now a citizen of the city, of the country again. Your debt has been paid to society. So if the penalty of sin is death, how do we know that the penalty has been paid? Well, we know because Jesus went into the cell of death, if you will, and yet the doors opened for him and he walked out again. That penalty of death has been paid. And he took our sin upon himself and carried it with him into that prison and walked out without it. So that penalty has fully been paid. So this is where we gain freedom. And Jesus says then, if you want to follow me, that means surrendering everything about yourself. And on the other side of that, you will find a joy and a freedom you could never have got in any other way. Romans 3, let's read the rest of that in context. Verse 22 to 26. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, the debt has been paid, and through belief in Christ, you have access to this freedom. What does this freedom look like in our lives then? Well, Jesus invited his followers in Mark 8, quoting the message here. Jesus calls the crowd to join his disciples and says, "Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for?" Jesus says, if you want to experience true freedom in this life, you've got to surrender. Surrender before him. Surrender everything you have. C.S. Lewis says it like this. There is a principle that runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. What a beautiful picture of the surrender that we are called to offer. This surprising way to gain freedom is actually to surrender who we are to the lordship of King Jesus. And when we do this, we find a freedom that brings us real joy because now my life is not about me anymore. When my life is about me, I feel so much pressure to live up to the expectations I have for myself or other people have for myself. But when I surrender it to the Lord Jesus, I find freedom that brings me joy. So the surprising way in which we're called to live is a freedom that no one can take away, a freedom expressed in surrender. Secondly, this surprising new way to live, we find a grander vision of reality. A grander vision of reality. These two people who are walking along the road, it's almost like they were looking into the wrong end of a telescope. Right? A telescope is intended to give you a grand view of the universe. But if you look in it the wrong way, you really see nothing at all. Many of us look at life that way as well. We define success and purpose and meaning so narrowly, it's like we're looking into the wrong end of a telescope. Paul David Tripp says, most of us would be satisfied with temporal human happiness. We'd be satisfied with a good job, a nice house, a reliable car, a good church, a good marriage, successful children, and health and pleasure in our later years. But all of these dreams are not only self-oriented, but they're so dramatically brief when compared to the expansiveness of God's story. So rather than deliver our small and self-oriented dreams, God did something better. He sent his son to earth. And in sending his son to earth, he expands our view of what human flourishing really is, of what we're actually here for, of how we actually succeed in this life. And when we look at the example of Jesus, this is what we find. We find that the path of greatness is actually through humility. We find that victory comes through surrender. We find that suffering produces true and lasting riches. We find that generous giving is far more satisfying than selfish hoarding. We find that weakness is the path to true strength. We find that admitting our helplessness is the way to receiving extravagant grace. And we find that in aligning ourselves with God, we find life that is truly life. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life to the full. When we pursue Jesus, when we surrender everything to him, we find that life takes on a new meaning, that we're actually pursuing something bigger than ourselves. And it gives a true meaning and purpose to our reality. Our vision is expanded to see things that we could not see before. So in this surprising new way of living that Jesus invites us to, we have a freedom that no one can take away. We have a grander vision of reality. And then thirdly, we have an eternity that's full of glory. An eternity that is full of glory. Our society really shies away about talking about death or about aging well. In fact, we don't really know how to talk about it. And most people, many people, are just afraid of it. Like, how many people in our society are terrified of dying? In fact, not only just terrified of dying, we're terrified of aging. How much money do we spend to try and make ourselves look younger than we really are because we don't want to get closer to death? Or at least we don't want to feel like we're getting closer to death. But the reality is, every day, each one of us marches one step closer to the end of the line for our lives here. And it might be later today, it might be decades from now, but every day we get a little bit closer. And the resurrection of Jesus frees us from the fear that we need to feel about death. The Apostle Paul talks about this at length in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20, he says, "Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, he's the first one among those who have died who is going to be raised to life again. But he's the first and he's not the last. Everyone else will also be raised to life again. And as Paul continues to unpack this in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, he talks about how when Christ returns again to judge the world, he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And all people will be raised to physical life again. And those who have trusted in Christ will spend eternity with physical bodies in a physical reality in a new heaven and a new earth with Christ. This is our great and glorious hope that we look forward to with so much anticipation. And it frees us from the fear of death in the here and now, because it's not the end of the story for us who have put our faith in Christ. Jesus' resurrection foreshadows our own. Death is no longer an undefeatable enemy. As Paul says in verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting?" There is none. It's almost as if the Canucks go to the Stanley Cup final, please, Lord, and they play, say, the Boston Bruins, and the Bruins show up with no skates and no sticks. It's no contest. Not even Brad Marchand can save the Bruins from that. The battle has already been won. The victory has already been assured. Death no longer has any teeth. We no longer have to be afraid, because we know that there will be great glory in the end. And that transforms us in the present. St. Teresa of Avila says that from heaven, even the most miserable life will look like one night in an inconvenient hotel. Or the Apostle Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." This is our great and future hope. Our suffering will be transformed into glory. And so this is a surprising way for us to live in this world where people are afraid of death. We can walk with confidence towards it, knowing that we will be resurrected and renewed through it, just as Jesus was. So what's our response to Jesus' surprising victory and the invitation to a surprising new way to live? Well, for many of us, the response is gratitude, because you have this burning within you, this faith that is alive in you that you've claimed for maybe even many years now. And your response is gratitude that Jesus has won the victory for you. And maybe even a fresh approach to Christ and say, how can I surrender even more of myself to you in response to how much you surrendered on my behalf? Then there are some of you, though, who have not surrendered yet to the Lordship of Jesus. And you can feel, you know, that there's a feeling inside of you that this is the time for you to surrender your life to the loving Lordship of King Jesus. The first step is admitting we need God's help, that we can't do it on our own. Right? We've all known someone, or maybe you've been the person whose hearing is going, right? And you talk to them and they don't even know that you're talking to them, or they have to ask you to repeat yourself. And then you kind of gently suggest, maybe you should go get your hearing checked. And they say, no, I don't need my hearing checked. Until finally one day they say, you know what? I think maybe I need to go and get this looked at. Yeah, we come to Christ in this way sometime, right? Where maybe we resist, but we get to the point where we say, you know what? I can't resist anymore. I need the help that God can give to me. And so this looks like confessing that you need his help, that sin is a problem in your life, that you need Jesus' rescue from. And offering yourself in surrender, complete and total surrender, into this new way of living that Jesus calls us to, where you will find joy and meaning and fulfillment and an eternity that's full of glory. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you have never accepted the Lord Jesus, I want to invite you to pray this along with me and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we confess that we need you. I confess that I have sinned against you and my sin has separated me from you. But I thank you that the death and resurrection of Jesus provides a way for me to be right with you. And so I receive your forgiveness right now. I claim that Jesus is the leader and the king of my life. And I offer myself in surrender to you, that you might use my life in the way that you see fit, that I might gain the freedom that comes with this kind of surrender, that my vision of reality will be expanded, and that I will spend an eternity in glory with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you pray this for the very first time, would you click the link above to connect with one of us here at the church so that we can help you get started on this new journey of faith? Now let's sing another song of praise to God.